I can't believe this is it. This went way too fast. And even though I'm missing my kids and my hotel room is way too quiet, I'm not entirely ready to leave you. It's been really fun. You've just made me feel like a part of your church. So thank you for opening your heart and your church to me. What a privilege it's been to be with you here this weekend. Well, we're going to try to tackle the rest of Colossians this morning. We left off at a very critical point last night in Colossians 3, and if you've taken the time to look ahead to see what's coming, you know we're going to be in for quite a lesson from Paul this morning. Make sure you've got your Bibles out. Open to Colossians chapter 3, and I'm just going to open us with a word of prayer. Lord, we are once again so grateful to have this time set apart to study your word. Your word is truth, and your truth is what sustains us and gives us direction, gives us hope, gives us a guide, a path, a direction. Lord, we're so thankful for your word because it's in such contrast to the world and its wisdom. Lord, teach us to love your word. Teach us the treasures that are found within this morning in your name. Amen. Your outline this morning will prove to keep us on track. We have lots of verses to cover, and I am under no delusion that we are going to plumb the depths of the rest of this book. I am going to take you through to the very last verse of chapter 4, and as we look at this, there will be some things that we talk about a little bit more, and there's some other things that I'm going to just give you some points of reference to encourage you to go back then, and as you further your study, potentially this week even in the book of Colossians, I'll give you some tips for finishing up the book on your own. But we've learned a lot so far in Colossians, and we've learned great truths about who Christ is. We've talked a lot about being thankful and encouraging our hearts to be ones that are giving thanks always. We have reminded ourselves to walk in a manner worthy of our complete calling in Christ. The idea that we are, and the truth that we are dead to sin and are alive in Christ, that we have been raised up with him. We've also talked about the great doctrine of the fullness of Christ that dwells in us as a complete believer, resting in his complete work in our life, resting in his complete grace. These are huge truths for us to contemplate this weekend. But in a few short minutes, you're going to get out of your seat, and you are going to put feet on this in ways that you may not even imagine. Because as you get up out of your seat, you're going to have contact with not only those rubbing shoulders with you, but you're going to start talking to your husband. You're going to start talking to your children. You're going to interact with someone at the grocery store because somehow they ate everything in your house while you were gone, and you're going to have to go out, and you're going to have to start having relationships. And Paul, in his pastoral heart, he's saying, you guys know this. You're ready. You're firm. You're established. But for us to really show Christ in our life, it's got to come out in our relationships. It's going to come out in our conversations. And it's going to continue to come out and be displayed in your fellowship as a church. So he makes this transition. Of course, the beginning of chapter 3 was a lot of the practicals to the church as a whole. But now it gets really specific. He's going after those individual relationships that we have. And he breaks it down for us verse by verse. So read with me, if you would. I have been reading from the New American Standard translation, but verse 18 starts out with a bang. Wives, that's many of you here, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Embedded in this section of Scripture is a key phrase. It's the end of verse 24. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So in each of our individual relationships and the individual roles that Christ has given us, that he's designed for us, we live for the Lord. We do it for the Lord. It's him who we serve. Christ ordained our relationships to reflect his relationship to us. And Paul is turning this exhortation towards the individual roles and duties of the Christian family. Remember, in our context, in the culture of Colossians, this was a church that met in someone's house. This was a small group of believers, maybe about 50 of them. And those relationships, if those husband and wife relationships were not right, if those parent-child relationships were not right, if they were not right with an employer or employee relationship, that was going to have a severe impact on their testimony as a church. So, as we learn from Paul, it's important to keep in mind who he's thinking of in writing this certain letter. In the Colossian church, households themselves were inclusive communities. The house itself included family, slaves, friends, renters, tenants, partners and clients that were involved in common commercial or agricultural enterprise. Housing would be shared by extended kin, often with individual rooms, shared by just different groups of people. The physical layout of the home was involved in commerce and the personal relationships as well. They were all in it together in the home. But in particular, women in this culture were treated in a different way. Jewish law, I think it's important for us to know, first of all, as we look at verse 18, a woman was a thing in Jewish law. She was the possession of her husband, just as much as his house or his flocks or his material goods were. She didn't have any legal rights. For instance, under Jewish law, a husband could divorce his wife for any cause, while a wife had no rights whatever in the initiation of the divorce. In Greek society, a respectable woman lived a life of entire seclusion. She never appeared on the streets alone, not even to go to the store. She lived in the woman's apartment and did not join the men, even for meals. Both under Jewish and under Greek laws, all the privileges belonged to the husband, but none to the wife. So as Paul pens this verse, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord, it hit their ears a little bit different than it hits our ears. Normally when we hear submit, be subject, it's that Greek word hypotasso, which means to put yourself under. It was actually, to these Colossian women, it was liberating to them. It was I willingly submit. This is something that you're asking me to do. It's not the dominant man putting me under. Paul, you're telling me that I should yield my authority. And so this was actually a sweet verse to the women there. It was revolutionary to the marital relationships, especially because now Paul was giving instruction to the women, not just the man, to tell the woman. He was directly giving them a special line, a special command that they were to voluntarily submit. And then men, love your wives and don't be bitter. This was a sweet command for Paul. In Colossians 2:10, we read that in him you have been made complete. And to have completeness in our marriages, this is what we must do. Wives, voluntarily submit. Men, husbands, love your wives. That's what completes our marriages. That's what completes the husband-wife relationship. Wives, be subject. It's fitting in the Lord. In 1 Timothy 2:13, he writes, it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. Paul's teaching traces the submission even back to the creation. The creation, not the fall. This is not an evidence of our fallen state. This is evidence of our perfect state. It demonstrates Christ's perfect plan for you when you submit. Now, I'm excited that I have a quote to share with you from Chris Mueller, knowing that we have someone from his congregation in our midst. He was just at our church last week, and he speaks at my church often. But he was teaching on 1 Corinthians 11:3. And he says here, let me show you why submission is so important. We've forgotten that the roles in marriage are a reflection of the Trinity. The wife's submission to her husband and the husband's headship of his wife is a reflection of perfect oneness, perfect equality, and authority and submission found in the Trinity. And this verse confirms it, 1 Corinthians 11:3, as Paul is about to address the issues of a woman's role in Corinth. He makes this dramatic statement, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. By stating that God is the head of Christ, Paul is here highlighting that God the Father and God the Son are completely equal, completely one. Yet within the Godhead, there is authority and submission, just like we should be reflecting in our marriages. What a great opportunity we have to put Christ on display in our marriages when we voluntarily submit. Ask yourself the question, am I showing Christ by voluntarily doing that? Well, Paul also addresses the husbands. And it's hard when you come to a group of women to teach on what the husbands are supposed to do. So it's kind of like, husbands, they are to love their wives. That's how it works. We submit, they love. That shows Christ in our marriage. The love, though, that Paul's talking about is not a romantic love that a man shows for a woman. It's an agape love. It's sacrificial. It's purifying. He's to treat her as his own body. That's the kind of love that he's supposed to show. And as we train our young men to become husbands that will love their wives, reflect that in your marriage. Show them how that relationship looks, and you'll be training them up to love their wife as they show love to you as well. But this is the second part of the verse I wanted to focus on this morning. Do not be embittered against them. Now, Paul says that because for some reason, men become embittered to their wives. Don't be embittered against them. Why would men be bitter? And as you sit there, you think, do I cause my husband to be embittered to me? Sometimes when we don't submit, it causes them to become embittered. When we do not voluntarily put ourselves under their leadership and their role, they can start to become bitter. So if we're obeying this, it's helping them to obey this. We have a responsibility to come alongside them and help them in their love. Sometimes we know when we're causing them to become bitter. Maybe it's that thing that we keep reminding them about not doing at the house for the 15th time. They start to become bitter. Love them. Submit to them. wait for them. Sometimes it's hard for us to submit to our husbands because we don't think that they're leading. Let them lead and be quiet and wait. They will exercise their loving authority if we take that secondary role in following their lead. And that's one thing that I, as we counsel college students, really, I think this, I almost say this weekly to a young girl that's trying to decide, is this the guy for me? Is this, you know, who am I going to date? Who am I going to marry? How do I know that he's the one? If you can submit to that man, you can marry him. If he's someone that you can submit to, that you trust his decision making, that you can follow his lead, then he's someone that you can marry. That's a good thing. So those of you that are in the room that are not married yet, put that as your one of those things that you're looking for. Put it at the top of the list, because that's your command is to submit. And so you might as well marry the guy that you can submit to. Make it easy on yourself. Sometimes we are also in the situation of being married to an unbeliever. Do we still have to submit to him when he's not on the same page with us? Submitting to an unbelieving husband is difficult, but it's commanded by Scripture. Remember, Christian living and holy living can be hard work, and sometimes we have to labor in it. We're never to submit to sin. If he leads us into sin, if we're with an unbelieving husband and he is leading us into sin, then we go back to verse 24. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. But you still, in those non-sinful areas, you still look to him to lead and pray for his salvation. In our submission, too, that is a reflection of Christ, which can bring him to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as when we submit, men can lead, and in so doing, demonstrate their love for us as Christ loved the church. Marriage is designed from the very beginning of time to be a window for the world to see Christ's union with his bride, the church. Paul quotes Genesis 2:24. And then calls it a mystery. I'm going back to some quotes from Chris Mueller here. The best way to show off how God can be one with man and how God can be one with his people is marriage. When people see your marriage, they are to see Christ. The very definition of a Christian is being Christ and Christ in you. We are partakers of the divine nature. God is alive in us. So when people see your marriage now or in the future, they should see God in union with his people, Christ and his love for his church. Your marriage was designed to be a witness, and use it that way. I love my husband, and he is a true gift to me. I didn't know what I was doing when I married him. I just thought he was cute. Pretty much. And we were young, and we had just graduated from college, and we have grown to love and admire and respect each other so much, and so much of our relationship has come from putting myself under teaching in the area of submission, because I don't always, surprisingly enough, agree with him. But as we have been married these 20 years, I see the blessings of when I don't agree with him and I submit, that the Lord blesses me and he brings my desires along to his desires, and I appreciate his leadership, and I love him more because of my obedience in this area. Am I always perfect in this area? No way. I still want to control, and I still think I know best. But when one of the things that we like to do as a couple is we'll go and hike in the hills behind our house. And sometimes this summer it's been over 100 degrees, and I only make it part of the way, and he's kind of encouraging me along the way. But as I'm walking and as I've been studying the book of Colossians, I've kind of come up with our walk as a metaphor for this submissive relationship. Because as we begin together, you know, we're heading off, we're saying goodbye to the kids, we'll be back in, you know, an hour or so. And I'm heading off the trail. And first of all, he's always the one that's telling me we should go on a walk. I'm like, no, I need to make dinner. He's like, no, you can do it later. Let's go for a walk. we have a great time together. But he's always, as soon as we start off together, then he's 10 steps ahead of me on the trail. He's down. And I'm always, you know, we're at least within each other's range of voices. But no matter how hard I'm working, he's always ahead of me. And I'm kind of trudging behind, trying to keep up. And I normally have my face, you know, I'm looking at the ground and kind of, you know, hearing things off to the side of the bushes. And there might be a coyote or something kind of in this rustic pathway that we go on. And I'm kind of worried about getting dirty and twisting my ankle and all of that as I'm trying to keep up with him. But as he's heading up the trail, he's looking to the next mountain and looking at the views. And he'll see the deer on the other side. And I'm like, I'm just trying to make it behind you. We have this totally different perspective. And I love his perspective. I appreciate the viewpoint when I make it up to that bend and I'm like, okay, let me take it in. But I love his perspective, especially in being ahead of me when there's rattlesnakes on the path. They're there all the time, and he'll normally take care of it. He'll throw a rock on it and kill it and take it out of the way before I even, you know, get there. But he's my protector, and he takes care of me before I traipse right over it. I'm so thankful that he's in the lead. I would literally step right on it because I am so exhausted by the time I'm on the trail. But as he leads, I follow. And we have different perspectives and different approaches. But we have the same goal. We just go to the water tower. It's there. That's our goal. And we make it different ways, but we're on the same path. We've got the same goal. And as we are encouraging each other to make it there, we're unified. We know where we're going. So this metaphor reminds me that our relationship is equal. We're on the same path. We've got the same goal of Christ and being our life. But we have different positions, different perspectives that work together to protect, to guide, to make it work. He provides me with guidance and safety in taking the lead. In thinking of that too, sometimes I go out there by myself because I think I need the exercise and he's working and I need to just go do this. And some of you may be alone. You may be single. You may be divorced. You may be widowed. And when I'm out there by myself, I find myself praying that the rattlesnakes aren't on the road today, praying for safety, praying for my children. My mind is focused more on Christ than on the conversation that I have with my husband. And so to encourage you women that are not in a marriage relationship, use this time in your aloneness to cultivate that oneness with Christ. If we are right in our marital relationships, it will lead to right parent-child relationships. Notice his commendation to children. Be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. It does please the Lord for wives to submit, husbands to love and to not be bitter, and children to be obedient. But as you all know, either firsthand or by observation, we all need to learn these acts of obedience. We have to learn them at any age. Obedience is always virtuous. Ruth, even as an adult, said, I will do whatever you say. Christ demonstrated his obedience to the Father. Obedience is a mark of Christ-likeness, to obey in all things. Notice that all things is in this verse. We've talked a lot about these comprehensive, these overwhelming statements that Paul brings to the church of Colossians. He's saying, be obedient to your parents in all things. All things. Really? They're just kids. Can they do that?
Do they do that?
It's a huge statement. Those of you that have been a parent know this is where the fun begins. We want to teach them obedience. Children must obey. This is what pleases the Lord and what makes our families reflect Christ. And would show that we're a family that wears the name of Christ. But implicit in this command, children obey. No, parents, you need to teach your children to obey. Children won't just obey on their own. God's given them parents to teach them how to do it. As parents who willingly bring children into the world, We have to look past the fun
of that baby that I just want to grab over there
because they're so cute and cuddly and they smell good for a very short time. And then we love having them and enjoying them and the fun that they bring. But don't forget, and I know you don't forget because we know they're a lot of work. And we have to realize that our duty is to train them in, as it says in Ephesians, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I remember when I had John Mark, he's my first. We were in a couple's Bible study and we were all having babies about the same time and sharing, and I had this one friend. She had already had three boys and I had just had my first. And she came up to me and she put her arm around me and she was admiring him and I was so excited to have him and I'm just like, how cute he is and cuddly. And she said, what a great responsibility to raise the next generation of godly men. Whoa. Okay. Sure, this is fun. Oh, that's work, but it's such a joy. And I know that as you are, many of you are in the midst of that right now. I know you're worn out, and it's just so much work to teach them to obey. But children that obey are a blessing to their parents, and they are pleasing to the Lord. That is why we teach them to obey, and we teach them to obey when they're young so they can transfer that obedience to Christ. It's not just so they're perfect reflection of our good parenting skills. It's so it points them to Christ. Now, a little side note, if you're not focused on Christ and your obedience, they will not be focused on Christ and obedience. So it does start with mom and dad. Teaching children to obey can be potentially exasperating to both parent and child alike. Paul knew that. Verse 21, fathers, don't exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. In our experience with ministry, fathers are normally exasperating their children because they find themselves exasperated with their children. Did I say that right? Fathers will exasperate their kids. Kids will lose heart because they just can't live up to what mom and dad expect. We don't want our kids to lose heart. We don't want to have this perfect expectation that you will be obedient in all things, all the time, in every way, in everything that I do, and have this little robot child that you don't really know what's going on in their heart. And then you can also exasperate your children by having no expectations and just letting them be a kid and excusing the disobedience in their heart. We have to be consistent in our parenting. And in doing so, we will not exasperate them. Deuteronomy 6, 4-5 is one of my favorite Old Testament passages. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Parents must instruct their children to love the Lord completely, all the time, not just some of the time, not just when they feel like it, not just when they didn't get their nap or they did get their nap. No excuses. Be completely consistent. Children can become exasperated too when mom and dad have different expectations. And when parents are not communicating those expectations to the kids, they can get exasperated. They can get exasperated when what you're saying doesn't line up with Scripture. And the older they get, they're going to start running through what you say against the Word of God. Make sure that you're on the track of truth. Christ must come through in our relationships, in our husband-wife relationships, in our parents and children relationships. And Paul hits in verse 22, the master and slave relationship. This was so huge in the church because they were all in the house together. If you had workers, they were in the house with you. All the relationships in the Colossian church were listed here. One verse for the wife, one verse for the husband, one for the children, one for the parents collectively, but then he gives five verses to the slave-master relationship. We've read the verses, but we start at verse 22, slaves in all things obey. This is critical. It's obedience. Obey the masters. Now, what were slaves in the Colossian household? Because it's not when we think slave, we think of the civil war. That's not what was happening in the Colossian household. I want to be clear about that. When these slaves were part of the system there, that was just, they willingly were submitting themselves to their masters there. They could obtain their freedom, but many of them just stayed in the houses because they loved their masters and they stayed to work for them. Many slaves of the prominent men in society were even of more high position than some of the poor society in the Colossian church. They would even take the name of their master. Their role was simply to please the master and do what he commanded them to do. And so Paul's reinforcing this when he says, obey. They would take care of things as if to please their master. When the master came home, the slave would make sure that everything was in order. Notice in verse 22b, it was not just to be with external service, just to please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. This is the key to this whole relationship section. We submit to our husbands. Husbands love their wives. Children obey. Slaves obey their masters because we fear the Lord. We want to serve Him. Who is our master? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we serve. Paul often calls himself a slave of Christ or the bond slave of Christ on many occasions. And when you read servant in your Bible, it means, translated in Greek, slave. You are a slave to Christ. You are His slave. And we work to please Him. Verse 24 talks about our inheritance. Notice that we will receive the inheritance. He's going to reward us according to our faithfulness, even in the little things. Verse 24 as well, we see it's the Lord Christ whom you serve again. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. You know, your husband's not always going to see what you do. And you're not always going to see what your kids do. And your boss at work isn't always going to know what you're doing when you should be working. But who sees it all the time? And who is the judge without partiality? No matter what position you're in, and you could probably find yourself in one of these three relationships right now, you serve the Lord. And you are accountable. It says here, he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done. Whether that's in God's loving discipline, there are consequences for sin in these relationships, and it's without partiality. You know what? We're not going to be able to blame our husbands. We can't blame the boss. It's just us and God. And He's put us in these relationships to please Him and to serve Him. As we turn the corner into chapter 4 then, He's still talking about this relationship. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing you too have the Master in heaven. So even in those positions of authority, even in your authority as a parent, maybe you are the boss, you're still under God's authority. You're still under His judgment. He is the judge. In 2 Timothy 4, 7-8, he says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to those who have loved His appearing. We look forward to that inheritance And we may not see the fruit of our labor here. What we pour into our marital relationship, what we pour into our parenting relationship, into the work that we do, we may not see the money. We may not see the earthly reward. We may not see that child come to know him. We work for the Lord, knowing that he is the one that will award to us on that day what he deems best. As John MacArthur says in his book, Slave, believers who spend their time in temporal or worthless pursuits should expect minimal reward from Christ. The sins of every believer are, of course, never forgiven. Forever forgiven. Let's restart that line again. The sins, yes, that's worth crying about, yeah. Oh, Lord Jesus, save us now. The sins of every believer are, of course, forever forgiven through the cross. Salvation cannot be forfeited. Yet those who squander their God-given opportunities for spiritual service in these relationships that he's given to you will one day discover that their works consist of little more than wood, hay, and stubble. The fear of God's displeasure, counterbalanced by the promise of his reward, is a powerful motivation for enduring faithfulness. Are you making the most of your God-given opportunities in these relationships that he's given to you? Well, we know from Paul's teaching, from our experience as a Christian wife, mother, work-related relationships, God's given those to us. And this teaching, it's revolutionary to our world. The world does not seek to please God. They seek to please themselves. And so when you display Christ in this way through your life, you're going to look different. You're going to display Christ. Choose to do that. Now, Paul is writing here, we've talked about these individual roles, and he's talking to this group as a family, knowing that they're meeting together in this home. They're meeting together as a group, and kind of an extended family. He's even referred to them as his extended family. And part of this fellowship that they had was normally around a meal as well. So he knows that they're going to have time to have good dinner conversation. And so this next section is how to put Christ in our conversations. He gives them specific direction on how to speak to one another. It starts in verse 2. To devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. Paul was a man of prayer, and he knew the power of prayer. And in this section, we see that there are four things that Paul wants us to make sure that we include in our conversations with each other. Prayer must be a part of our conversation. Our horizontal conversations with others reflect the vertical conversations that we have with God. If we're not praying, if we're not communing with God, then our conversations on the horizontal are also, they're not going to be in tune with what God would want us to say. So make sure that before you speak in the morning to others around you, that you've had time to speak with God alone. Prayer was Paul's passion. He is always saying to pray without ceasing. In our conversations with others, we talk about prayer. I've had that with you this weekend. What can I pray for you for? What can I go away and pray in the situations that you're in? How can I serve you in my prayers? You've been serving me with your prayers. That should mark our conversations as a believer. We should talk about praying. We should also declare. That's the second thing that Paul says we should do with our conversations. To declare it. To give the gospel. Notice, he wants us to pray or he's saying to the Colossian church to pray that we would open up, that a door would open up for the word so that they may speak the mystery of Christ. In our conversations, we want to be clear with what we believe. We want to be clear with the gospel. How do we declare Christ in our homes? Well, it should be very clear that we're not of this world, and we should hold fast to the gospel and not allow the world to blur our vision of Christ. Does your home reflect Christ? Is your home a declaration of the gospel and what Christ has done? In our conversations, we do that, and in so doing so, we declare his name. Wisdom should also be part of our conversations. If we want Christ to be on display, we should speak forth with wisdom. Notice in verse 5, conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. This verse is often thought of in the context of evangelism. Yes. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most. We want to make the most of those evangelistic opportunities. But Paul's writing this in the context of the home. Your home should be filled with wisdom so that when outsiders see your home and as you invite them into your home, Christ is on display. Paul is saying, you don't have to leave your home. If your home is standing up for Christ, others will take note. They will be drawn to that. You will have a ministry towards the outside. You will have a sanctifying influence to outsiders when your home is full of wisdom. When you talk about prayer in your home, when you declare the gospel in your home, you will have a testimony for Christ. And that's making the most of the opportunity. You know, sometimes when I heard that verse, I thought, and I've got all these kids, I'm thinking, I never get out of my house. But how do I conduct myself with wisdom towards outsiders? And yes, I can have a word with someone at the grocery store. How am I doing that? And this verse was so encouraging to me because Paul's saying, in your home, cultivate wisdom. And you know what? Outsiders do know what our home is about because the kids go forth. And they know when thousands of cars show up in the cul-de-sac on Thursday night that something is going on in my home. The ministry happens in my home. And so the Lord's brought that to me. And that's not walking out of my home. That's walking in my home and allowing Christ to do the work, not feeling like I have the responsibility to go out and do that work. So that's an encouraging, just a personal way that I have taken this verse. You know what? Whether you are out evangelizing and you have the time to do that specifically, whether you're making dinner, whether you're shopping even online, when you're disciplining children, when you're folding the laundry, when you're making cookies for the neighborhood kids, when you're going through the carpool line, talking on the phone, your interactions at the grocery store, or discussing current political events, even making a comment at your homeowners association meeting. Be a woman of wise words. And that will make a difference for Christ. Let your speech, verse 6, always be with grace. And I believe that is our fourth. Yes, in our conversations, words of prayer. Secondly, declare the gospel. Words of wisdom and grace. I love this verse, but I also cringe at this verse because I know that not often am I consistent with having a seasoned word. So you will know how you should respond to each person. Each person in my whole entire life, I have to have a seasoned word. I know a lot of people. But I should always be ready to have a seasoned word. What does that mean? Let your speech always be seasoned with grace. What is grace? Matthew Henry in his commentary from a long time ago, said that the grace is grace of love, and therefore evil should not be spoken of one another, nor should there be whisperings, backbitings, or anything said that is injurious to the character, credit, reputation of another. That's contrary to love. And so not with grace, and whatever is said should be spoken in the fear of God. We're back to that again. Fearing the Lord. It's the reason why so many evil things proceed out of the mouths of men is because the fear of God is not before their eyes. The seasoned words that we should have in front of people, we can sometimes latch onto that and think, okay, I'm going to encourage this person. But it's those quiet thoughts and the whisperings and the gossip. We have to take that before the Lord. He sees it all. He hears it all. He knows it all. Paul used this metaphor to be seasoned with salt because he knew the Colossians could identify with that. There was a salt sea in that area. And salt was used for a lot of different things in ancient times. It was put on the sacrifices to make them more pleasing aroma. Salt was about purity. In fact, my husband, when he cuts up a fish or he fillets a fish, he always salts the cutting board after it because it brings all the impurities out of the cutting board that would maybe stay back behind. So salt, if our words are seasoned with salt, they're purifying. They're encouraging. They make life a little bit more fun. And, you know, sometimes we're afraid to joke around or tease with people, but there's a part of salt that adds a little bit of flavor. And all of us have a different way of interacting. I know I've appreciated Anne's humor this weekend. And she's seasoning her words with salt. So she's reading the situation. She knows how to have that seasoned word because she knows you and she loves you. If we want to have seasoned words in our relationships and in our conversations, we actually have to know who we're talking to. Build deep relationships. Know your kids. Have the seasoned words. You know, one thing may be seasoned for one child and may absolutely crush your other child. So know your kids. Know your husband. Seasoned words for your husband. Know when he needs to be encouraged, to be cared for. Know when he needs a little bit of, you know, hey, let's do something here. You know, so we all need to be prodded and confronted and encouraged. But to know when to do that is something that we really need to rely on the Lord's wisdom. And so if we're constantly devoting ourselves to prayer, as Paul's encouraging the church to do here, devote yourself to prayer. Keep alert. Have these conversations full of declaring the gospel, full of grace. Be seasoned with salt. Then that is what will be a reflection of Christ in our relationships. Plan to do this. Plan to do this when you leave today. Be prayerful. What is the conversation that I'm going to have with my husband? And I think on that note, we just need to take a minute to thank the Lord for the husbands that are represented in this group that have been caring for our children this entire weekend. They've done a lot to allow us to be here. So thank them. Have that seasoned word for them as soon as you see them, and a big hug and kiss right behind it. Well, the last part of our outline is how to see Christ in our fellowship. That's your church. How are you going to take what we've learned and put this to practice in your church? For the sake of time, I told you I was going to give you some notes on how to complete this on your own study. And as you look down into chapter 4, you'll see at verse 7, he starts listing names. Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Barnabas, John Mark, Jesus who's called Justice. He brings up Epaphras again, Luke, Demas. These were all of his co-laborers, his friends, the people that ministered to him. And in going into all of their background and story, they are all, they're Jews. They're Gentiles. They are people that were faithful. There are people that weren't so faithful. There were John Mark, and I love the story of John Mark because that's what I named my oldest son that. But he wasn't faithful, and he got scared, and he left Paul. But he came back around and was useful in ministry. And so sometimes we like to skip over all those names in the Bible. I know, like the Old Testament genealogies, we kind of slide over like until we get to the really good stuff. You know, who are all those people anyway? Watch for names in the Bible because they're there. Think about if your name was listed in Scripture. You would be paying attention to that, and why is that name there? So these men were real men. They were real slaves of Christ. They were displaying Christ in their life. And so Paul brings them up as showing his fellowship with them. What is a fellowship? Well, it's companionship. It's company. We have fellowship with God in the knowledge of his will, and we have fellowship with one another. There are two aspects to fellowship. These men were in Paul's fellowship. And as you look around the room, there are other names represented here of who you're in fellowship with. Yes, you're in fellowship with God, but this is who God has given you to be in fellowship with. In studying this, I wanted to list for you some different ways for you to fit in to the fellowship of this body. They're represented by these names here in Colossians 4. All these men served one another in specific ways. 6 ways. And I'm going to list them for you, and I'm going to encourage you to go back, and as you read through these names, remind yourself to do this, to encourage each other in your fellowship. First of all, they were brotherly. Be sisterly. Be family. Yes, God placed you into a family. You have a mom, you have a dad. But the church is your family if you're in Christ. Treat one another as brothers and sisters. Secondly, be servant-minded. As you go from here, seek ways to serve one another. Paul never sought to be served. He only looked to serve. He took his example from Christ, who came only to serve and not to be served. In our fellowship, be servant-minded. What can you do to serve the person sitting right next to you right now? Maybe it's just with a seasoned word. Maybe it's in making a meal. Maybe it's in prayer. What can you do? And if you don't know what to do, ask. Be servant-minded. Secondly, these men were transparent. You'll see in these verses where they are sharing about their sufferings. They were real. And you know what? You're not going to have good fellowship with each other if you're not transparent. If you can't tell them what you're struggling with and what your joys are, share about circumstances. Tell each other what's going on in your life, even about the little things. Fourth, and sometimes this seems like, well, of course, but sometimes we forget to just be friendly. Be a friend. These men were friends of Paul's. They were encouraging, they were teaching, they were exhorting one another. But be a friend and be purposeful about your friends in this fellowship. You know, you can't be close friends with everyone in the fellowship. So be friendly to all, but be purposeful about the relationships. You know, you notice, you watch people, and you think, and I was just talking with Kim about this morning, and being intentional with relationships. There are people that you see fruit in their life, and you want to be like them. People were drawn to Paul because they wanted to be like him. They wanted to be his friend. They wanted to serve him because they were receiving more in return. Look for people in your fellowship that you can serve, but also be served by in learning from them. Be discipled by them. Look for friends that will encourage you to be like Christ. Those are your real friends. Fifth, be prayerful. All throughout this passage, it's all about prayers. Epaphras in verse 12, remember, he is the pastor of this church, and he's going to stick behind for a while. Paul says, Epaphras, who's one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. Put your arms around each other and pray for each other that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. And that comes through being prayerful. And lastly, be unified. Your fellowship should be unified. In verse 16, Paul says this: when this letter is read among you, have it also read at the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that it's coming from Laodicea. Remember, Epaphras had another couple churches in the area? This letter was going to go out and encourage the different churches. And be unified in your fellowship, but be unified with other believers that aren't in this room right now. There are other churches, and there are other women that serve and love the same God that you do. So be unified in your love for Christ, be unified with one another, and reflect him to the world. So I trust that that will be a guide for you as you pour yourself into this church, as you pour yourself into the relationships that the Lord has given you here. Have fellowship with one another. Love this church. I wanted to encourage you, if you haven't already, do Wellspring. Be there. Anytime that church is open, when it opens its arms to you, be there. Don't give up an opportunity to have fellowship with one another. Encourage each other in transparent sharing. Don't just show up to Wellspring and leave, or show up to church and walk away and think, well, no one talked to me, so I'll try again next time. Share with someone. Be transparent. Serve them. How are you going to specifically encourage someone on a Wednesday, on a Saturday? And there are probably some people in your fellowship that just simply can't get to church. They can't get there on Wednesday for whatever reason. They can't get there on Saturday. There are a lot of people that are elderly that can't get to our places of fellowship. Remember, we're unified. We're this body. Extend. Reach out and bring them in. Christ's fullness is our fullness. It's only because of his grace in our life. Consider what your desires are, what your pursuits are, and are you living for Christ? We ask ourselves as we go, is he our all in all? Let's pray. Lord, you are everything. You have created us. And before you created us, you were there. And you designed this amazing plan, this perfect plan, that you could take something that creation would rebel against you. And then in your perfect plan, you would come to this earth and you would die so that you could save us for you. Lord, your plan doesn't make sense to me, but I love that you loved me, that you loved us enough to give of yourself so sacrificially. Lord, you've given us such an opportunity as we're here on earth to learn about you to grow in our love for you and the relationships that you give us. And as we head from here, Lord, I just would pray for these women that they would be a blessing to their families and their in their relationships with their husbands, with their children, that they would seek to honor you first, that Christ would be their all in all, and that they would not be looking for relationships or certain circumstances to complete them, but that you would be the thing that completes them, the one that completes them. Lord, our time in the Word has been rich. It is ongoing. Please give us the strength, the desire, the time to continue to study your word. And as you work amongst this church, I pray that you would grow these believers into strong, established, rooted women that are in love with their Savior. I ask this in your blessing on this church. In your name, amen.